You're listening to audio from Parkview Church in Iowa City, Iowa. If you'd like to learn more about Parkview, find more resources, or give to our ministry, please visit parkviewchurch.org.
It's kind of an exciting season. There's a lot going on. Our global worker team is looking for volunteers because we're going to host a party for the Sudanese here on the 12th of April, and that's a special time for us to minister to them and a neat night. So we'd love to have you volunteer for that if you'd like to. Obviously, Good Friday is this coming Friday, 6 p.m. We want you to be here for that. It'll be a wonderful service. And Easter is just 1 week away from today. And invite a friend. We've got some cards you can use for that. It'll be a great time to celebrate the resurrection of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus. Hopefully by now you've noticed some changes to our facility. And you might have seen that the new window that's involved in what used to be called the cave, and also our newly remodeled bathrooms. Could I have Rob Smith, Sam Smith, Kirk Walters, and Gary Kleinfelter? Could you guys stand up, please? We want to thank these guys for sharing their time and expertise. I'm sure they did not want me to do that to them, but anyway, thank you guys for all your work on that. And remember now, these remodeled bathrooms are wonderful, but they've been reversed, remember? So just go to the right ones. And Arlen Otmar apparently says, if you don't know which one to go, just remember women are always right. So do with that what you will. Parkview Church exists to glorify God by the whole church making whole disciples for the good of all people. And we define those disciples as one who learns Jesus and loves Jesus and lives Jesus. We know that sometimes it's difficult to apply God's word to our daily lives. And the series we've been in has been just to help us realize how practical God's word is for daily life. And we've been taking time to address issues and concerns that we so commonly face. We're hopeful this series has been a benefit to you. We addressed the subject of worry, and we said God is good for the anxious, and worry and anxiety is a human response to stress, and it's normal, but it can also be a doorway into a sinful response if we don't know how to handle it. Our worry and anxiety will either push us away from God or draw us closer to Him. It will either push us deeper into gospel community or it will push us away from others. And it will result in either struggle or submission. We also know that God is good for the brokenhearted. Jesus has compassion on the brokenhearted. He's a Savior who sees the needs of people. He's a Savior who is moved to compassion. He's a Savior who calls us to pray for more workers into the harvest. And then really, it's an answer for us to consider how we will respond to Him calling us into that harvest. We also saw that He's good for the angry. We know that there's a lot of anger in our culture today. And Jesus taught us that even when we face injustice, we must choose whether or not to act faithfully and righteously or sinfully. God understands your anger. He knows it. He feels it. God is angry at injustice as well. Unlike your anger, which hardly ever solves anything, God's anger never misses. It never fails. Always accomplishes perfect justice. We're letting it pass from our hands into the hands of a just judge who will repay every wrong. But the good news of God's justice is also bad news for sinners like us. Because either that punishment will land on the evildoer, him or herself, forever and ever, or it will land mercifully on Jesus. God's anger is bad news for the angry sinner, but the best news in the universe that there is forgiveness for all at the feet of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Last week, I was so blessed that you were able to hear from my good friend Mike Shields. It was a last-minute thing. I wasn't feeling well, and I was so grateful for him stepping in and helping us see that God is good for the distracted. And we looked at Acts chapter 8. And we were instructed to make room for God's interruptions and boldly follow God's lead and be prepared to share God's truth and to take the next step. Where do we start? We see others the way God sees them. We're to be available and to live with margin in our day. We're to share what God has done rather than telling others what to do. And we're to pray for gospel opportunity. Today we will see that God's word is good for the selfish. Jesus challenges his followers to reject the world's model of seeking power and esteem for themselves. Jesus models a servant's heart, completely different and countercultural, explaining that the ones who want to be great must be servants of all. Would you pray with me? Father, we just ask you to be in our midst in this time. Would you work in a mighty way? And Father, as we consider Palm Sunday, the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, we're so thankful that he was willing to do that for us. Father, would you speak through me today? Would your spirit work in our hearts and lives? And be exalted in it, in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of selfishness might make you a little uneasy right from the start. It's uncomfortable because certainly we have dealt with it in one form or another. We've dealt with it both in our own lives and in the direct fashion that comes, as well as in the lives of others. Can you think of a time when you encountered someone's profound selfishness? When you were just almost stunned by the actions of another? You might have even had a hard time believing it was true. You're thinking, no, that can't possibly be the case. Maybe that selfishness was your own. We've all been there. To me, fighting against selfishness is kind of like fighting a very large beast that you can kind of conquer a little bit, and that beast might be even down on the ground. You might be thinking, ah, and you turn around, you turn your back, and that beast is back up and it's on you again. Just relentless fighting and fighting and fighting. By the way, don't allow yourselves to believe that pastors or elders or deacons or missionaries or other Christian servants or Sunday school teachers don't struggle with this. The Apostle Paul himself said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Romans 7. So I kind of want to start by just leveling the playing field here and acknowledging that this is a real battle for us. When I was 18 years old, right before I was heading off to college, I was hit brutally hard by the reality of my own selfishness and pride in a shocking way. Today's text is strange for a variety of reasons, but if nothing more, it's sort of an expose of selfishness, even in the hearts of two of Jesus' closest disciples. Consider it with me. We've got these brothers, James and John, two of the 12. And they've conspired together to put Jesus on the spot and to ask something that's very significant of him. Interestingly, Matthew's gospel adds that their mother was really leading this. So it was the mother one who was the one who voiced it. I guess we can understand that a mother would want the best for her kids. Take good care of Jimmy and Johnny, would you? Right? Notice the way Mark's gospel records their question. Mark chapter 10, verse 35 and 36. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" What a strong approach, right? They're asking him to say yes before they ask the question, before they make the demand. Crazy, right? Parents, have you ever been put in that situation? You have a child come to you, hey, Mom, Dad, please, please don't say no, please, please. By the way, that's a trigger that I'm going to say no. That just warns me to be prepared to say my no, to sharpen it up. As a parent, you know better than to agree to something without knowing what you're agreeing to. It's foolish in most any case, right? It reminds us of that story we're told of Herod having his party, and the daughter of Herodias is dancing for them, and he says, whatever you want, I'll give to you. And to his surprise, she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And he regretted what he had promised. So Jesus wisely asks them, what do you want me to do for you? Look at verse 37. And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Now understand, there were cultural implications to the request, but let's examine just the context we find right here in this gospel. We need to realize that Jesus had been sharing with his disciples what he would be facing. And interestingly, each time he shared it, they responded very poorly. First, back in chapter 8, we're told that Jesus explains to them he must suffer many things. He must be rejected and killed, and after 3 days rise again. So what happens then? Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. You gotta love bold, impetuous, impulsive Peter. I gotta set the master straight on this one. But notice Jesus' response in Mark chapter 8, verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Second, in chapter 9, Jesus said it again, and they're afraid to ask what he meant. And the next thing then that Mark records is that they'd been discussing whom among them was the greatest. And they wouldn't tell Jesus that they'd been arguing about that. And look at verse 35 of Mark 9. He sat down and he called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So note the pattern here, right? The first time his response is, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. And then he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. Now let's look at the immediate context of our passage today. So let's back up to verse 32 of Mark 10. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit on him, and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So why does Mark's gospel here record that they were amazed? We can gather the idea that they were amazed that he would head towards Jerusalem while knowing trouble was before him. They're amazed that he's doing this, his willingness. Today is Palm Sunday. Remember the celebration of Jesus entering and all the palm branches and Hosanna, right? All that being built up, right? And we remember him as welcomed into the city triumphantly. But we also know that the hearts of the people turn against him quickly, don't they? The people were welcoming him in, and they were doing it really selfishly because they were excited that this new leader was going to come in and overthrow Rome. But when he didn't overthrow the Roman rule, they turned on him. So perhaps they were amazed because they saw this ruggedly determined mindset toward this intense trial that he was facing. Remember the words of Isaiah about the Messiah? Isaiah 50, verse 7, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Again, in our context in the gospel, we see Jesus is trying to tell them what's going to happen, and they respond poorly each time. But again, we've got to stop and ask the question here. Why would James and John seek a promise of thrones on each side of Jesus? And why would they do it in this moment? I mean, first of all, the simple answer here is they were selfish. It was all about them. They have a selfish lust for significance, a desire to be great, to be esteemed, to have an honorable position in the coming kingdom. I think you and I would agree that it is not difficult to be selfish. We're just naturally good at it. Some of you better than others. No, I'm just kidding. It might be as simple as food. I grew up as the youngest of five boys in our house, and food was always a fight. We didn't fight with it. We fought about it. If pizza came, you can bet that every guy in the house was eyeing the big piece, right? And the three attached to it, right? Big chunk. We're selfish. We want things our way. Maybe we want attention. We want the focus to go to us. And maybe we don't like it if somebody else gets attention that we should have had for one reason or another. And in our minds, we just think this isn't right. Or we're selfish about our comfort. We design our day or design our evenings or our weekends so that it's nice and comfortable for us, and because we want things the way we are most comfortable with. So we'll build our life to be comfortable. Or we want acknowledgement. Heaven forbid somebody else get the attention for a job we did at work or for an accomplishment there, some great thing. We're selfish about our pay. We want to be paid appropriately. We want to be advanced along in our positions or whatever. Selfishness is easy. Understand here that culturally, they were thinking in terms of the Jewish standard of significance in requesting the two best seats in the kingdom. You see, your seating suggested significance. It suggested importance, high esteem, even power. And no doubt the two of them would have battled over the best of those two seats had Jesus granted their request. The conspiracy would have fallen apart because they would have had to turn on each other. So selfish lust for significance is driving them. But there's another factor that likely prompted this bold request. And Mark's gospel is more focused at the Gentile audience and doesn't include this. But Matthew's gospel gives us a little clue. You see, in Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Thrones were promised to these 12. So they've got a selfish love for significance, and they understand that thrones are promised. Even though it might seem like their timing was suspect, they asked the question. And they ask it when Jesus is saying, the Son of Man's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Not good. He's going to be condemned to death. He's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. Incredibly humiliating for a Jew. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spat upon. He's going to be brutally flogged and killed. Unfortunately, rise again after 3 days. But obviously, the best response to Jesus going through all these things that he, the Son of Man, will go through is to then follow that up with, Lord, promise us good seats. Crazy, right? After all that, that's what the response is. Promise us good seats. You know, maybe they saw this as their only opportunity. If he's about to die, they're saying, okay, bless us before you die, right? Selfish desires are often naive in nature. They're naive. Certainly, if he had done all these great things for people, he would do it for them. And certainly it'd be great to have the best seats, right? If there's going to be 12 thrones, then they might as well have the ones on both sides of him. But clearly they didn't even understand what they were asking. And he says that. And no doubt they'd seen Jesus respond favorably to other people's requests, and so why not them? Yet they were not understanding Jesus' way of leading and ministering to people. They were selfish in their requests. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We read in James. Jesus would have to suffer and die for the kingdom to be established in the first place. Look at Mark 10, verse 38. And Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to him, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now understand, Jesus does something interesting here. He likens his forthcoming trials and persecution and suffering and even his death to drinking of a cup and baptism. We know this is what it means from both his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked the Father to remove this cup from him, but then says, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." But also from passages like we find in Luke. In Luke 12:50, it says, He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Doesn't seem like a simple baptism, does it? Jesus is in great distress over it. And James and John were quite naive in what they were saying they could do. But later on, they would come to realize what Jesus meant. John would endure great hardships and persecution, and James would be the first of the disciples to be martyred. Selfish desires are often naive in nature, and selfish desires often breed disunity. Look at verse 41 of Mark 10. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Can you imagine? The nerve of these guys to ask such a request and to disregard us. They said, hey, Jesus, would you put the two of us ahead of these 10? Can you imagine the tension? How often have your own desires and wants and pursuits how often have they shown no regard for others, even those closest to you? You ever been shocked by your own selfishness? Remember, Peter, James, and John were the inner three disciples for Jesus, right? They had the special things they were invited to and transfiguration and the healing. But imagine being Peter now at the request that these brothers have made. And James and John are just busted here, aren't they, for their selfishness. Their motives are exposed and the relational strife is inevitable. Imagine that night as they stopped somewhere to sleep. Maybe there were some selfish or sarcastic comments made toward James and John. Oh, better save the best spots to sleep for James and John. Right? Maybe some of the others had wished that they thought of asking first. At least until Jesus responds. Then they were likely glad they hadn't. Look at verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Again, let's pull it all together here. He'd already said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. And if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He's building this idea is so different from what they understood. So we see selfish desires are often naive in nature and they breed disunity. But selfish desires are also in direct contradiction to the behaviors that Jesus taught and modeled. It's completely opposite of what he had taught, what he had shown them. He says, listen, those who are rulers and authorities amongst the Gentiles lord it over them. They exercise that authority over other people. But he's saying, guys, listen, you're thinking like Gentiles. Don't do this. You've let your culture dictate your methods and shape your desires and motivations. This is not how we are to function. Jesus is highlighting a great contrast here between the world's view and the one that he had been modeling for them. The principles of greatness in his kingdom are counterintuitive. They oppose the world's idea of greatness and power. And you and I fight that same battle because we're taught to chase after all the things, to raise ourselves up, to make the best of ourselves. We could list a mile long all the motivational phrases that we've had or the posters we've seen in classrooms, all the things that are just saying, push yourself forward, do you can do it, all these sorts of things. And Jesus is presenting something different. And I'm not surprised that you and I would struggle with this because Jesus' closest disciples struggled to see it even as they watched it lived out right in front of them. Jesus is modeling it right before their eyes and they're going, hey, can we get the best seats? They'd been so indoctrinated by their culture with the idea that they needed to pursue power and status, missing the example right in front of them. Jesus wanted them to live altruistic lives, putting others' needs before their own, lives marked by sacrificial love, by humility, by service to others. And note that Jesus presents this as that road to first place. You want to be greatest? Put others in front of you. Think about it. In a world driven by ambition, Jesus redefined what it meant to be great. We've got to get personal here. What about you? Have you looked at what you give your time and attention to, at what drives you, at what you push forward towards? And we got to ask the question, are you driven by selfishness or a desire to put others before you? To care for the needs of others? Consider also what God has given you, what he's blessed you with, and do you use it to bless other people, or do you use it to just raise yourself up, or do you use it to lord yourself over other people? Folks, this is hard for us. I believe it's genuinely hard. Shortly before I was going to journey across the country to go off to school, some friends of mine had been together on a Friday night. I was out of town. And when I came home, it was reported to me that my two closest friends in life spent a good portion of that evening talking about how prideful and selfish I was. This other person thought I needed to know it, I guess. I remember being devastated. These were my closest friends. And the one had just railed on and on about it. It forced me just have to just go and to examine who I was and say, is there truth in this? And the reality is there was a lot of truth in it. It was brutal to face that. And then I was about to leave and go 1,500 miles away to school where I knew no one. And God used that time to work in my heart and my life and to realize just how much everything had to be about me and my own world. And yeah, I put a smile on it and a kind way about me, but the reality was it was selfish. It was prideful. I fight that animal to this day. And one of the things that I decided to do some time ago is just to write a mission statement for my life. And I've edited it many times over the years, but it's one of the things that just drives me because I want to go back to why do I exist? I exist to honor Christ by loving and leading my family in godliness, faithfully and truthfully proclaiming the word of God with a spirit of humility, of joy, and love, realistically assessing my strengths and weaknesses with an understanding that God has no limits, and by God's grace, keep serving until I enter the next season. I have to remind myself of this, because that selfish beast always rises up, and he wants to whoop on this. He doesn't like it. But I have to go back and go, why did God put me here? What did God have in mind for me? Was it just that I would exalt myself, that I would draw all the attention to myself, that I would make myself comfortable, that I would do everything about me? No. He had something greater in mind. Folks, I don't share that with you because I'm good at it. I share that with you because I have to remind myself of it all the time. That there's something greater than just pursuing things that are all about me. And Jesus modeled it. As we enter Holy Week, it helps us to remember that Jesus came not to exalt himself, did he? He came marching into Jerusalem. And yeah, he was being honored in that moment because people had their own ideas, those selfish desires of what he would do. But little did they know how selfless he was. Little did they know that what he was doing and what he was going to suffer was about them. That he would come and he would go and face that cross for them, for you, and for me. You can't get a better model than that. Would you pray with me? Father, we are quickly humbled when we consider how prone to selfishness we are. And Father, we recognize that is not following after the model we've been given in Christ. Father, may we look at our Savior and look at what he was willing to do. Look at, even though he got attention as he was heading into Jerusalem, he was really doing it to be humiliated, to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And Father, as we see it now, we just say thank you. Thank you for being that kind of a Savior, Jesus. For being willing to sacrifice yourself that we could know the freedom of knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior and having a relationship with you, Lord. Father, may we live in such a way as to model selflessness of our Savior. Be exalted, Lord. And may we live in such a way as to honor you so that all the glory and honor and praise would go to you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.